Welcome to this new series of Little Hill Lectures on the Great Ejection of 1662. This first lecture is entitled, How Did It Come to This? Events Leading Up to the Ejection. Well, on or before Sunday, the 24th of August, 1662, approximately 2,000 gospel ministers were ejected, thrown out, from their positions in the Church of England. In 1962, on the 300th anniversary of this event, Ian Murray wrote, "This ejection was no isolated event of merely temporary significance. It was a spiritual watershed which divides two eras in our religious history." From an Anglican perspective, the 19th century evangelical bishop J.C. Ryle called the ejection an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired. While a current leader, Lee Gatiss, director of the Church Society, refers to it as a tragedy. Matthew Mead, himself one of the ejected Puritan ministers, gave his verdict on what had happened, declaring, "This fatal day deserves to be wrote in black letters in England's calendar." Just how dark a day it was, and Bartholomew's Day, because the 24th of August is the day when St. Bartholomew is commemorated in the church calendar. In a terrible irony, it was also the anniversary of the day when an awful massacre of thousands of French Protestants occurred in Paris in 1572. In this year's series, we will be focusing on this landmark event on the 360th anniversary of the Great Ejection. Many Christians marked the 350th anniversary in 2012. But here at Little Hill, we're renowned for taking our time with things. We will be seeking to understand why the ejection happened, as well as looking at the events themselves and the longer-term consequences. As always, we will try to see what lessons we might draw from these events for us today. The first lecture tonight will concentrate on the background to these events of 1662, as we try to answer the question, how did it come to this spiritual watershed in England's religious history? And I hope you will bear with this largely historical lecture, which will provide the necessary groundwork for the more interesting personal and local stories that will feature in the subsequent two lectures. We'll begin with an outline of today's lecture. We'll start with an introduction to the situation and some of the major issues. And then we will have section one, covering the period 1530 to 1600, Reformation under the Tudors. Two, the period 1600 to 1630, the time of the early Stuarts under King James I and King Charles I. Three, the 1630s, bringing in popery. Section four, covering the 1640s, war. Section 5, the 1640s and 1650s, godly rule. Then number 6, the 1600s, the return of the king, dealing with the restoration of the monarchy and the ejection. And then just a few brief thoughts by way of conclusion. So to introduce tonight's subject, the 17th century, England's century of revolution, was a tumultuous period of great change, perhaps the greatest in our history. Historian John Coffey offers this snapshot of the situation in England in 1600, towards the end of Queen Elizabeth I's reign, saying that at this time, quotes, "England had no permanent settlements in America and little Protestant descent from the established church. By 1600, the internal Presbyterian challenge to the episcopal polity, that is, government by bishops, of the Church of England appeared to have been foiled. Separatists had been brutally suppressed in the 1590s, and while some breakaway congregations persisted in London, East Anglia and the Midlands, they were tiny, scattered and exceedingly vulnerable, barely a few thousand. As yet, there were no congregational gathered churches, no English Baptists and no Quakers. With the exception of a few thousand separatists and perhaps 40,000 Catholic recusants, the English and Welsh worshipped in the 9,000 or so parishes of the National Church. And Richard Hooker could write that there was not any man of the Commonwealth which is not also of the Church of England. Now, this very simple diagram might help to illustrate the situation. You will see the large circle representing the National Church, the Church of England, which includes everyone but for a few illegal and scattered separatist groups, and I've excluded the Catholics here from this diagram. A larger number of nonconformists who were not happy with some of the church's practices were nevertheless at this stage contained within the church. And in earlier lectures, we've looked at Arthur Hildersham of Ashby de la Zouche, who was one of these non-separating nonconformists, and men like Robert Brown and John Smythe in the separatist category. However, if we move forward 100 years to 1700, the picture now looks dramatically different. John Coffey continues, "The dissenters, those nonconformists now outside the Church of England, boasted around 2,000 congregations in England and Wales, many with hundreds of members. England had become a religiously fragmented society, divided between different denominations and between church and dissent." Well, whole libraries of books have been written in an effort to describe how such massive changes came about, far beyond the scope of one lecture and my ability. However, in order to understand why the ejection of 1662 happened, we need to have a quick overview of events in the century preceding it. Much of this information has already been covered in the previous series of lectures, especially those on early 17th century nonconformity. So this will only be a brief refresher course. And as many of you will be aware from school history lessons, the middle years of the 17th century were the time of the English Civil Wars, the execution of the King, and the Commonwealth and Protectorate years under Oliver Cromwell. These events we'll only skim over, but we will zoom in a bit more closely as we get nearer to 1662 itself. But before we look at these things, I want to ask you a question. How much time do you spend thinking about matters of church government and organisation? Well, we'll be thinking a good deal about such issues today, because the 16th century Protestant reformers and those who came after them regarded ecclesiology, the technical term for matters of church organisation, as something very important indeed. For the reformers, proclaiming the truth of the gospel was fundamental, but they also recognised that it was crucial for Christ's earthly church to be organised according to the word of God, so that proper worship, discipline and order be maintained, and the proclamation of the message not hindered. As these reformers broke away from the hierarchical Roman Catholic Church, headed by the Pope, they wanted to take a fresh look at what the Bible said about the body of Christ and how it should be run, so that their newly reformed churches would conform to a more scriptural pattern, which glorified the only true head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. But Luther, Calvin and the other reformers did not start with a blank canvas on which to draw their model church system. They inherited a church structure, buildings and leaders from Roman Catholicism, along with a populace largely ignorant of gospel truth and blinded by superstitious religion. The Protestant reformers also lived under political regimes where the secular rulers determined what was acceptable in terms of religion in their realms. So often, these godly pioneers had to settle for something less than a biblical ideal at first, in order to allow any entry for the gospel message. And this was certainly the case during the early Reformation in England, as we come now to, firstly, Reformation under the Tudors, 1530 to 1600. For it seems to me, a committed nonconformist, of course, that the Church of England had an inherent problem right from the start, because of the way it was instituted in 1534. In that year, King Henry VIII broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in order to get a divorce from his first wife and marry Anne Boleyn. The king declared himself to be supreme governor of the newly established official state church, and no other form of worship was allowed. Politics and religion were thus inextricably linked. Erastianism is the official term for such a system. And what the Church of England believed and how it was run ultimately depended on the view of each individual monarch, who may or may not have been a true believer in Christ. And any opposition to church practices could be construed as opposition to the rulers themselves, and thus not only heresy, but treason. Well, after his break with Rome, Henry VIII continued to support traditional religion and reject many of the Reformation doctrines. Nevertheless, God is sovereign, even over the heart of kings. And during Henry's reign, some progress was made. The greatest step forward being the placing of the English Bible in parish churches. As Henry VIII was succeeded by his three children in fairly quick order, their differing religious views saw England and its church swing between a fervent commitment to godly reform under King Edward VI, 1548 to 53, only to be followed by an ardent attempt to return the country to Roman Catholicism during the reign of his half-sister Queen Mary, 1553 to 58. The succession of Queen Elizabeth I in 1558 brought about a Protestant religious settlement for England, but the Queen made it very clear she wanted no further reformation. And so the Church of England was frozen in a half-reformed state, with much of the organisation and practices still remaining from the days of Roman Catholicism. Those within the National Church, eager for a more thorough reformation along biblical lines, were mockingly called Puritans. They were resisted by the Queen and many Episcopal leaders, who demanded uniformity to their policies as a test of loyalty, not only to the Church, but Crown and country. Secondly, 1600 to 1630, the early Stuart period under James I and Charles I. When Queen Elizabeth died in 1603, Puritan hopes that the new king, James VI of Scotland, who became James I of England, would be sympathetic to their desires for further reform. Those hopes were soon dashed when the king made it clear, no bishops, no king. James I was always suspicious of Puritans, who were faced with harsh requirements to subscribe to laws saying that the prayer book contained in it nothing that was contrary to God's word, and to ritual practices which were a hangover from Roman Catholicism. Now, as a result of their refusal to conform, many godly men were suspended or even ejected from the ministry altogether. Now, point three, the 1630s, bringing in popery. After Charles I came to the throne in 1625, godly people were increasingly concerned that Roman Catholicism would be reintroduced into England as they witnessed the influence of King Charles's wife, Queen Henrietta Maria, a French Roman Catholic, who attended Mass in her private chapel daily. These fears seemed to be confirmed in 1633 with the appointment of the zealously anti-Puritan William Laud as Archbishop of Canterbury. Laud began a campaign to introduce more high church practices, as well as cracking down on biblical religion by banning afternoon sermons and using the highest courts in the land to prosecute those who would not conform. George Walker, a London minister, was imprisoned by the Star Chamber for preaching that it was, quotes, sin to obey the greatest monarchs in things which are against the command of God. In 1637, for the publication of an anti-Laudian tract, the Puritan lawyer William Prynne's ears were cut off and SL carved into his cheeks, which stood for seditious libeller. And the godly suspected that there was a conspiracy, quotes, to bring in popery little by little to the overturning of the gospel and the overthrowing of the Lord's day. These developments of the 1630s formed the background to our lectures of 2020, when nonconformists in England were faced with hard choices. Should they stay in the national church, go abroad to worship according to their consciences, or separate completely? Not many decided to separate at this stage. Among the few who did were those who sailed on the Mayflower. More people chose to emigrate without formally separating from the Church of England, with about 30,000 heading for New England. Large numbers of godly people, though, remained within the Church of England, still regarding it as a true church despite its corruptions. However, such a position became increasingly untenable as the decade progressed, as tensions rose and views hardened on both sides. Charles I ruled without Parliament between 1629 and 1640, so there was no platform for expressing the genuine grievances that people had about his religious policies. But it was events in Scotland that finally moved English Puritans to oppose their monarch. Scotland at this time was an independent nation with its own government, although it shared a sovereign in Charles I. Scotland's own turbulent reformation, led in the 1560s by John Knox, had resulted in a national church organised along Presbyterian lines. In July 1637, Charles I attempted to impose a new prayer book on the Scots, which had provoked riots in Edinburgh and led the following year to Scots rebels subscribing to a national covenant in defence of their religion. When Charles took an army to Scotland in 1639, his rebellious subjects forced a humiliating truce upon him. And Charles's desperate need for money for the Scots War forced him in 1640 to recall the English Parliament, which contained many Puritan sympathisers. Religious issues dominated the parliamentary agenda as all the suppressed frustrations of the past 11 years were channeled into this forum. Godly people throughout England engaged in fervent prayer and fasting that the king would see the error of his ways. Puritan preachers in Westminster Abbey daily encouraged MPs in their resolutions, quote, to pull down that cursed Antichrist of Rome, that Babylon the Great, and the wicked bishops, limbs of him here in this kingdom, and set the Lord Christ upon his throne amongst us. But the current situation was being perceived as the final battle at the end of time between God's forces, the saints, and Babylon, the great enemy described in Revelation, which the godly identified as the Roman Catholic Church. Up and down the country, altar rails and prayer books were destroyed by rioters, and significant numbers of ministers refused to sign up to an oath agreeing to abide by the doctrine and government of the Church as it currently stood. When Archbishop Laud was finally executed and various Laudian measures repealed, many of the Puritans rejoiced, using the words of Revelation 18, verse 2, "Babylon the Great is fallen, fallen." But some moderates, who had initially been sympathetic to the cause of spiritual reform, were put off by this zealous apocalyptic preaching, while others were challenged to go further in championing King Jesus's cause. MPs who in the 1630s had criticised ceremony and ritual in church worship, by 1641 had become resolute opponents of church government by bishops. And so, to the three choices which had earlier faced God's people, should I go, should I stay, should I separate, was added by 1641-2, a fourth, previously unthinkable choice, should I fight? And as one historian has put it, such Puritans were not rebels by nature, but they could be driven to rebellion. So fourthly, we come to the 1640s war. And as we consider the country on the brink of religious and political civil war in 1642, let's have a basic introduction to the different ingredients in this heady mix so soon to ignite into armed conflict. We've got to be wary of putting labels on people, since they were often mocking names given by opponents and rejected by the individuals themselves. And labels also suggest fully formed denominations, which didn't exist at this time. But with that caveat, for the sake of convenience, I will use these labels, but without the capital letters, to refer to prevailing religious ideas and groups. So we have this second diagram, religious groups in the period from about 1640 to 45. Once again, we have the circle representing the National Church of England, as we had in about 1600. Now, however, the earlier nonconformity has developed, and various groupings with differing ideas on church government can now be identified, some of which are beginning to edge out of the state church umbrella. The first of these groups are the Episcopalians. Still the majority position in the Church of England. Episcopal means church government by bishops. The way in which the Church of England, like the Roman Catholic Church, have been governed since its inception. Many of these Episcopalians supported the high church policies of Archbishop Laud. But there were also godly evangelical men represented by the Irish Archbishop, James Usher. Episcopalians believed in the monarch's divine right and authority over the church. They wanted a comprehensive national church, and they were supporters of the king in the Civil War. Secondly, the Presbyterians. And instead of a top-down episcopal system run by archbishops and bishops, Presbyterians favoured a bottom-up system where each local congregation was overseen by ministers and lay elders. These, in turn, were supervised by a presbytery or classis, made up of ministers and lay elders from those local congregations, whose primary function was to ensure ministers officiated properly and that the sacraments and ordination were carried out in the right way. In addition to these classical presbyteries, there could be provincial or national assemblies where presiding elders took turns at being moderator. In Queen Elizabeth I's time, many church leaders wanted a Presbyterian system, and they'd even organised their own informal classical system, where groups of ministers within the church were accountable to each other, before the Queen officially put a stop to this movement in the 1580s. Nevertheless, large numbers of Church of England clergy continued to hold Presbyterian-type views. The Presbyterians were the largest nonconformist group, the archetypal Puritan. Not all Puritans were Presbyterian, but all Presbyterians were Puritans. They were Calvinistic in theology, and they generally supported Parliament in the war. They opposed the execution of the king, hoping for a negotiated settlement. Well-known figures amongst the Presbyterians include Thomas Watson, Thomas Manton, Edmund Calamy, and two men whose books we considered last year. Richard Baxter, though he strongly rejected the label of Presbyterian, and Joseph Alleyn. Thirdly, we come to the Congregationalists or Independents. The names are interchangeable. And they wanted a system where individual gathered congregations of believers had autonomy to govern themselves, with either the elders or the church meeting having final authority under God. And they traced their roots to a semi-separated congregation set up by Henry Jacob in Southwark in 1616. And some disliked the term independent because it lumped them together with more radical groups such as the Baptists, and because some of them still wanted a national church framework within which individual congregations could function. But having said that, many did not want to be part of a national church. They were the second largest group of nonconformists. They supported Parliament in the war. Well-known figures amongst the Congregationalists included John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Cotton, who became a Congregationalist in New England. Fourthly, the Baptists. They were separatists by principle, believing in the separation of church and state and the autonomy of each gathered congregation, so they didn't want to be part of a national church. They practised believers' baptism. Anabaptist groups were part of the continental 16th century Reformation, the name being coined by opponents, and it means rebaptizers. To call someone an Anabaptist became the ultimate insult after the terrible excesses occurring in the Anabaptist-run Kingdom of Munster in 1535. By the 1640s, there were two distinct English Baptist groupings, the General or Arminian Baptists, who regarded their founding figures as John Smythe in the 1600s and Thomas Helwys, and the Particular or Calvinistic Baptists, who had originally seceded from Henry Jacob's congregation. The Baptists were often lumped together with the sects by their opponents, who viewed them as dangerous fanatics, because of the involvement of uneducated lay people in leadership. And the Baptists grew to prominence within the parliamentary New Model Army and the toleration allowed in the interregnum period. Well-known figures amongst the Baptists include John Bunyan, Hansard Knollys, and William Kiffin. Fifthly, the sects. And there were a bewildering number of different groups, for example, the Quakers, Ranters, Seekers, and Fifth Monarchy men, and they all flourished in the New Model Army. There was a huge diversity of beliefs, some orthodox, others wacky. And they were often millennial in belief, that is, they believed in the thousand-year rule of the saints on earth, to be ushered in by the Holy Spirit at the return of Christ. The Fifth Monarchy men, for example, believed this was imminent according to calculations based on the vision in Daniel chapter 7, which prophesied the rise and fall of four great world empires to be replaced by the final Fifth Monarchy, Christ's kingdom. In the sects, there was a high lay participation, including women. And there was a strong emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit over against the authority of the Bible, to differing degrees. And they were independent and congregational in ecclesiology. So now let's turn to the outbreak of war itself. King Charles I raised his royal standard in Nottingham against his own subjects on the 22nd of August 1642. Nationwide, during the late summer of 1642, people were making the difficult choice of sides. Would they support the king or Parliament? Most who regarded themselves as God's people overwhelmingly took the parliamentary side. As one historian put it, some Puritans went to war in the name of Jesus with barely a backward glance, but most were reflective, some agonised, and all prayed for divine guidance as they felt compelled to take up arms against the king they regarded as, quotes, popishly affected. There's neither time nor need in this lecture to go into the course of the civil wars between 1642 and 1651. Most of you will know that ultimately the parliamentary side was victorious after the new model army under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell defeated the royalist forces. All attempts to negotiate with King Charles I came to nothing. And finally, the man of blood, as the king became known, was executed on the 30th of January 1649. The Commonwealth period was initiated in 1649 and Cromwell became Lord Protector in 1653. Cromwell, who refused to publicly identify with any single religious grouping, sincerely desired to bring about godly rule in England, though this was very hard to achieve in practice, with big divisions between Parliament and the army. Now, section 5, the 1640s and 1650s godly rule. Even as the fighting was going on, the need for reformation of the church in England was an important priority for those in Parliament. If you're going to do away with the episcopal system and its form of worship, as Puritans had long dreamt of doing, you had to have something to put in its place. In 1643, the attempt began, with Parliament calling an assembly of 120 or so prominent ministers, including some Scottish representatives, to address the task of how to reform the English Church. The Westminster Assembly of Divines, as it became known, sat for 10 years. Presbyterians, favouring a full-blown Presbyterian system of church organisation, were in the majority. But there was a small, godly core of 40 independents and Baptists among the number who held differing opinions. And we remember the Westminster Assembly today for the magnificent documents it produced, notably the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, intended to replace the 39 Articles as a doctrinal basis of the Church of England, and its longer and shorter catechisms. The Assembly also drew up a guide for the conduct of public worship, the Directory, to replace the Prayer Book. However, the Assembly found it hard to reach agreement as a group, because individual views were so strongly held and expressed. Looking back, many have lamented these bitter divisions as a lost opportunity for a united evangelical stand in the nation. Richard Baxter, referring to the gracious and peaceable spirit of certain assembly members, famously said that if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, then the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. Chad van Dixhorn, a modern historian of the Westminster Assembly, puts it like this. Then, as now, there were too many architects wanting reform and too few builders who could actually effect it. For the practical task of setting up a new reformed Church of England across the country was a daunting one, and implementation was patchy. Much of the population was either indifferent or opposed to the new measures. But the Assembly was instrumental in setting up a system to examine the fitness of existing ministers and potential new applicants. And an estimated 2,300 ministers were thrown out before 1649 for ignorance, scandalous living, or royalist views. But many parishes remained vacant, and it was not unusual for the Lord's Supper to be suspended for long periods. Less than a quarter of parishes bothered to purchase the new directory of worship. In some areas, such as Wirksworth in Derbyshire, a Presbyterian classis was set up, but in other places there were just not enough lay elders willing to serve. But this is only to consider the picture of those working for a reformed national church. Sects and Baptists that had grown up in Cromwell's army wanted freedom to operate according to their consciences, horrifying many moderates who felt that this would be opening the door to a flood of heretical opinions. When Cromwell took power in 1653, the new constitution guaranteed a broad freedom of belief and worship to, quotes, such as profess faith in God by Jesus Christ, though differing in judgment from the doctrine, worship, or discipline publicly held forth, that is, in the Church of England, providing they did not disturb the peace or restrain the liberty of others. But even Cromwell was not in favour of complete freedom. Roman Catholics and those behaving licentiously were not to be tolerated. Cromwell hated divisions amongst true Christians, especially over secondary issues such as liturgy or church organisation. His great aim was for godly unity brought about by the Holy Spirit. So we come to section 6, the 1660s, Return of the King, Restoration and Ejection. Writing after 1660, Richard Baxter, perhaps over-optimistically, claimed that if Puritans had had 25 years, England could have become a land of saints. But they barely had 10 years. When Oliver Cromwell died in September 1658, that chance had gone. Oliver was succeeded by his weak son Richard, who was forced to abdicate the following year. The resulting power vacuum resulted in a breakdown of law and order as varying groups attempted to seize control of a bitterly divided nation. Finally, General George Monk, commander of the army in Scotland, seized the initiative, using his troops to take charge of the situation. Opposing army factions were too demoralised and conflicted to stop him. The tide had well and truly turned for the godly cause, and the restoration of legitimate authority in the shape of the monarchy seemed the only way forward now. In the new Parliament of April 1660, radicals in the House of Commons were reduced to a tiny minority, and it took this Parliament only a week to decide on the recall of Charles I's son from exile. Charles II landed at Dover on the 25th of May 1660 to the relief of most of his subjects and to the fearful apprehension of a few. But while still on the continent, awaiting his return to England, Charles II seemed to be sympathetic to the overtures made by the Presbyterians for a comprehensive religious settlement for the Church of England, which would include those of their mind. In April 1660, Charles issued the Declaration of Breda, which promised, quotes, a liberty to tender consciences, only excluding any who had played a part in his father's execution and Anabaptists. But the responsibility for making decisions about the Restoration Church of England was delegated to a new parliament filled with vengeful royalists. Most of the MPs were Episcopalians, determined to restore the Church of England to its former establishment of rule by bishops. And they were terrified that if they didn't deal ruthlessly with all nonconformists, the worst excesses of the radical sects, where it was said, quotes, women preach and cobblers pray, would lead to social and religious disorder. And so, if you want a simple answer to the question of why the ejection happened, this is it. It was due to the spirit of vengeance and fear among the opponents of nonconformity who were in the ascendancy after the Restoration. However, after the new king returned to England in May 1660, dissenters were initially hopeful that Charles would keep his promise to tender consciences. When 700 Quakers, often regarded as one of the most extreme sects, were freed from prison, and some moderate Presbyterians had been made royal chaplains and offered bishoprics. But their hopes did not last long. 2 months later, leading Presbyterians Edmund Calamy, Simeon Ash and Thomas Manton were writing, quotes, "The general stream and current is for the old prelacy in all its pomp and height, and therefore it cannot be hoped for that the presbyterial government should be owned as the public establishment of this nation while the tide runs so strongly that way." They saw no other way than to settle for a modified episcopal system. Sadly for them, by 1661, it was already too late for them to get even that. For the Royalists' worst fears about the sects had been confirmed in January 1661 by a rising of Fifth Monarchy men led by winecooper Thomas Venner. For 3 days, Venner and 50 followers terrorised the city of London, killing 22 people before the rising was suppressed. And even though Baptists and Quakers were quick to disassociate themselves from the rising and protested their loyalty to the king, it was in vain. At the end of January 1661, on the 12th anniversary of King Charles I's execution, the body of Oliver Cromwell, dead now for 2.5 years, was dug up on the orders of the new king. Cromwell's body was strung up at Tyburn, but his head was cut off and displayed on a pole outside Westminster Hall, next to the Abbey. And as a consequence of Venner's rising, the last faint hopes of the nonconformists were soon crushed at the short-lived Savoy Conference of April 1661. And even as the Presbyterians toned down their ecclesiological ideas, the high churchmen and the bishops, hand in hand with Parliament, knew they now had the upper hand and were determined to give them nothing. We now come to the campaign against the nonconformists, and this is the time when nonconformity of all sorts became generally referred to as dissent. And Parliament was the vehicle used for this systematic campaign to make nonconformity illegal. Already, by an act passed at the end of 1660, almost 700 serving ministers in the Church of England had been thrown out of their parishes to allow for the return of royalist ministers ejected in Cromwell's time. A series of acts were passed between 1661 and 1665 targeting nonconformity. This legislation is usually referred to as the Clarendon Code, named after Charles II's chief minister, Edward Hyde, 1st Earl of Clarendon. Today, we'll only consider the first two of these acts, in effect the beginning of this campaign, and deal with the later measures next time. The first act of the Clarendon Code came in the 1661 Corporation Act. And this act excluded dissenters from positions in local government by requiring all mayors, councillors and borough officials to swear loyalty to the king and to, quote, take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper according to the rites of the Church of England. Conscientious dissenters thus lost their seats on borough councils. But it also gave unscrupulous corporations, such as those in Coventry, Bristol and Norwich, the opportunity to make some money by electing dissenters to office and then fining them if they refused to take the Anglican sacrament in order to serve. But if local officials were bent on persecution, they didn't have to wait for new legislation to make life difficult for nonconformists. Already, harsh old penal laws against separatists from Elizabethan times had been resurrected, resulting in John Bunyan's imprisonment for open-air preaching. He could have been sentenced to death, as 12 General Baptists from Aylesbury were in 1664 for refusing the oath of allegiance, and only a royal pardon saved them from execution. And we now come to the law which was the direct cause of the Great Ejection. And this was the 1662 Act of Uniformity, which was deliberately designed to exclude from the national church every minister who could not in conscience sign up to everything in the newly re-established Church of England. All dissenters were lumped together, even the most moderate Presbyterians who were responsible for bringing back the king and who wanted to remain in a national church, along with the Independents, Baptists, Quakers and all sorts of sects. Parliament's vindictiveness was shown in that the date chosen for the Act to come into force was the 24th of August, the day when parish clergy were due to receive payment from tithes and rents, which they would lose if they did not conform. The Act of Uniformity received royal assent on the 29th of July 1662, and the deadline by which men were legally required to give unfeigned consent in writing and by public declaration to its provisions lay less than 1 month away. Who were required to subscribe to it? All Church of England clergy, as well as masters and fellows of Oxford and Cambridge, schoolmasters and private tutors. And what were they required to swear to? Four things. One, to acknowledge that armed resistance to the Crown or its representatives was illegal. Two, to affirm that in their future leading of worship services, they would conform precisely to the forthcoming Book of Common Prayer. Third, to renounce all obligations incurred under the Solemn League and Covenant. Four, to provide proof that they had received ordination by a bishop. And ministers failing to comply with all of these terms by St Bartholomew's Day, the 24th of August, 1662, were to be deprived of their livings and in the event of their preaching thereafter were liable to 3 months' imprisonment. But let's look in a bit more detail at the terms of this Act to help us understand why complying with it is not just a problem but an impossibility for many godly ministers. First, armed resistance to the Crown. And some of the ministers may well have been prepared to agree to this. But to swear in principle that you had no right to resort to the sword for the godly cause was a big ask, particularly in view of recent history. In a way, you could be denying the legitimacy of the parliamentary cause in the Civil War. Two, full acceptance of the Church of England prayer book. Now, as we've seen, there were long-standing objections among nonconformists to the prayer book and to the declaration that it contained nothing in it contrary to the Word of God. Besides, the new prayer book had not yet been officially published at this stage, So ministers would be committing themselves without knowing for sure to what they were agreeing. If, however, consent to the prayer book had been made voluntary or occasional, some might have been persuaded to sign up. But the Act required exclusive use of the prayer book and its liturgy in public worship. There was no leeway for extemporary prayers or omission of certain rituals or phrases. Those who drew up the Act weren't trying to make it easier for people to comply. It was designed to get nonconformists out. 3. Renouncing the Solemn League and Covenant. But despite the reservations about the prayer book, however, by this stage, the requirement to renounce the Solemn League and Covenant was the single most significant stumbling block, certainly for the Presbyterian majority of ministers. And here I want to record my gratitude to a current Cambridge PhD student, Samuel Tunnicliffe, for sharing his research on this subject with me, which has helped my understanding enormously. So what was the Solemn League and Covenant? It was a document drawn up by Scottish Presbyterians in 1643, and swearing an oath in agreement to this covenant was a requirement to obtain Scottish military support for the English parliamentary cause in the Civil War. And those who swore the oath promised three things. 1. Quotes, to endeavour the preservation of the reformed religion in the Church of Scotland and the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline and government according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. 2. To endeavour the extirpation of popery, prelacy, that is, government, of the church by archbishops and bishops, superstition and heresy. 3. To endeavour to preserve and defend the King's Majesty's person and authority. And many of the MPs who swore the covenant oath in the House of Commons on the 25th of September 1643 undoubtedly did so as a pragmatic way of ensuring the vital military support of the Scots. Charles II himself took the covenant oath in 1650, again to obtain the necessary armed backing of the Scots. These men had little compunction in abandoning the covenant as circumstances changed. Samuel Tunnicliffe stresses, however, that oaths and covenants were taken very seriously in the 17th century, and many devout believers, especially Presbyterians, took the swearing of the Solemn League and Covenant oath very seriously indeed. It was sworn not only in the presence of the Most High God, but as a national covenant with God. The Solemn League and Covenant was taken to be a renewal of the covenant of grace given by God to his people Israel, something made clear by a verse cited on the frontispiece, Jeremiah 50, verse 5. Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. When Cromwell devised an oath called the Engagement in 1650, some of those who had taken the covenant oath thus refused to swear it, declaring to do so would be going against the Solemn League and Covenant they had taken, which, quotes, nothing but death could dissolve. And those who felt this way were especially horrified by the execution of the king, since they'd sworn unbreakable loyalty to the person of the sovereign. And yet, one of the first acts of the new Parliament after the Restoration was to order the symbolic public burning of the Solemn League and Covenant. Other godly men, it's true, argued at this time, after the Restoration, that it was acceptable to break the covenant oath because it was only temporarily binding. And Richard Baxter later regretted having taken the covenant oath because of the divisions it caused. However, For those who believe they were morally and spiritually bound to keep their covenant with God, and those too young to have taken the oath personally, but agreed with those who had, it was impossible for them to subscribe to the Act of Uniformity. And fourthly and finally, the clause requiring episcopal ordination. This clause, which required all ministers who wanted to continue serving in the church to have been ordained, that is, publicly set apart for ministry, by a bishop, also posed serious difficulties for many. Some of the older ministers ordained before the Civil War may well have been ordained by a Church of England bishop, so it mightn't have been a problem for them. However, most of the younger men ordained to the ministry during the Commonwealth and Protectorate periods would have been ordained by a Presbyterian classis. For these men, to be reordained would be an admission that their previous ministry had been invalid. And it also seemed to go against the Solemn League and Covenant that committed its subscribers to follow the, quotes, example of the best reformed churches, like the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, which did not require ordination for those entering their ministry who had been ordained under a different administration. An example that illustrates these issues is the case of a man called John Humphrey, vicar of Frome in Somerset. Ordained in 1649 at the age of 28 by a classis of presbyters, because it was the way things were being done then, not because he was a Presbyterian supporter, he was a man who preached openly for the king's return. Soon after the Restoration, Humphrey was invited by the Bishop of Bath and Wells to assist at an ordination, but had to admit that he had, quote, only been ordained by presbyters. The bishop urged him to be reordained, which Humphrey agreed to after 2 days of reflection. However, still feeling uneasy about the matter, he published a book in 1661 defending, quote, how a minister ordained by the presbytery may take ordination also by the bishop. But Humphrey's misgivings about having been reordained would not go away. So he, quotes, went to the bishop's registrar, read a renunciation, and tore up and burned his letters of deacon's orders. And this was shortly before the Act of Uniformity, which ejected him, because, of course, he did not by then support reordination. Well, how many were ejected by the Act of Uniformity? The round figure of 2,000 is usually given, but it's very hard to give an exact number. The 700 or so who had already been evicted in 1660 are usually included in this total. Some, though not many, afterwards conformed and were not counted. Others were not included because technically they weren't holding a post in the Church of England at the time. Richard Baxter and Edmund Calamy collected and published as many details as they could about the ejected ministers, but not all of it could be verified. Their information was carefully researched by a historian called A.G. Matthews, who published a book entitled Calamy Revised in 1934. And Matthews lists 1,790 men for whom there is firm evidence of ejection in the counties, both 1660 and 1662, plus lecturers and academics. Michael Watts, in 1978, reaches a total of 2,029 by adding a further 120 for clergy ejected in Wales. Well, what was the mood in the country as Bartholomew's Day drew near? Many, including Samuel Pepys, feared that the expulsions would meet with resistance. As the day approached, the Privy Council were receiving more and more reports of Presbyterian conspiracies. Would there be riots and violence? As David Appleby has written, military preparations in London and elsewhere throughout July and August 1662 gave the impression that many Cavaliers expected or even desired confrontation. The belief that Bartholomew's Day would see uprisings became so prevalent that even the Earl of Clarendon began to give them credence. It was in this volatile atmosphere that hundreds of ministers began to declare and explain their nonconformity by preaching farewell sermons. And perhaps ministers today might ponder what they would say in such a circumstance. Possibly your last opportunity to address your congregation before being forced to leave your pulpit. What exhortations or words of comfort would you bring? On which biblical text would you choose to preach? Well, if you want to know what actually did happen on the day itself and immediately afterwards, and the content of those farewell sermons, come along to the next lecture on the 25th of April. Well, by way of conclusion, three brief thoughts arising from this lecture. One, do we take enough time today to think seriously and biblically about how our churches should be governed and the relationship between the church and state, as our forebears did? Two, Satan uses disagreement between true brethren in Jesus Christ over secondary issues to bring discredit to Christ's cause. We won't have full agreement about these matters on earth, but we should endeavour to coexist harmoniously. An old minister used to say that Charles Wesley's hymn words, "Sweetly may we all agree," would be better changed to "Sweetly may we disagree." And thirdly, marvel at the gracious providence of our sovereign God, who from a tragic situation of division and vengeance could bring something good. In the book of Genesis, Joseph told his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And in the next lecture, we will think more about how God, the Lord of the Church, brought about good from the ashes of 1662.